Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask you for the spirit of revelation on this so critical subject, the body of Christ in our nation today. We magnify your grace. We exalt who you are in your glorious grace, the riches of the glory of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that the number one conversation that's going on in the body of Christ today is related to the subject of the grace of God. The nature of the grace of God, how we receive it, how we are to respond to it, how the Lord offers it. And so I'm beginning a 12-part series on this subject because there's so much confusion and distortion about the biblical grace message. And that confusion and distortion is increasing, not decreasing. And there's more people being swept along with wrong ideas that are not in the Bible. And I'm wanting to give our spiritual family here biblical answers so that we're not intimidated by this momentum that's growing. Sometimes believers get intimidated because, you know, people with big ministries and big crowds and TV, and they say these bold statements that are not biblical. And they go, wow, they're so big and famous, and they have all the bells and whistles, and I must be wrong, they must be right. And they get intimidated, and they actually yield to a false message. We don't need to do that. God wants us to be equipped in the Word. And so in this 12-part series, I'm wanting to address issue by issue. And after each one of the teachings, we're having a question and answer time, a live open microphone, question and answer. And these sessions are quite lively as well, the question and answer. And so I just wanting to give an overview, a little appetizer this morning. We're not going to go through all of the these notes here, but just to kind of give you a snapshot of issues we're going to cover and issues that I believe that you need to be informed of and you need to be equipped to be able to answer. Well, we'll start in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where this phrase, the gospel of grace, is used by Paul the Apostle. He said, I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I can finish my race. His ministry is what he meant. With joy, the ministry I received from the Lord. And here it is, summarized, to be a messenger of the gospel of grace. And Paul understood the grace of God in such a way, it motivated him to sacrifice everything in his life in response to receiving the free grace of God. The reason I say that, some people think, when they're touched by the gospel of grace, they don't sacrifice no more. They don't give anything anymore. They just receive. Well, Paul said, I will spend my whole life in gratitude and in response to this glorious message of the grace of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. Paul warned the saints in the region of Galatia. Galatia was a region with many local churches. And he said, I hear the report in verse 6 that people are troubling you. And some of you are turning to this different gospel. He goes on to say, there's no such thing as a different gospel. But they're presenting a gospel different than the one that Jesus and the early apostles taught. Verse 7, some of these Bible teachers, they profess to love Jesus. They're troubling you. They're confusing you is what he means by troubling you. And what they're doing is they're perverting the gospel. That's the word that the New King James uses. They pervert the gospel. The phrase, the term I use, they distort it. They're troubling or confusing the body of Christ. Verse 8, he said, if an angel from heaven appears and gives you a different message than the one recorded from the lips of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, don't accept it. No matter how famous, no matter how glorious a ministry says, or even an angel appears, don't buy it. There's only one gospel, and it's the one recorded in the Word of God. Paragraph C. The apostle Jude, he described the same dilemma that Paul just mentioned in Galatians 1. He said in verse 3, I found it was necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Now what he means is the faith that was once delivered to all the saints means the New Testament teaching on the gospel. That's the faith that was originally given by the apostles and by Jesus himself. Already in the early church, there was gross distortions of the gospel happening. So Jude says, contend earnestly for the true message to be established. Don't be passive about it. Address it. Don't be intimidated by it, drawing back. Take a stand and boldly, tenderly, of course, but boldly take a stand for the recovery and the clarity of the New Testament teaching on the gospel. Verse 4, he describes the reason why we need to contend for this. And beloved, we do need to contend. Contend means it takes effort. We have to put energy in this, and there's even conflict involved. He gives the reason. Verse 4. He goes, certain men have crept in unnoticed. He goes, actually, they're ungodly men. The people would not know that by their public ministries, but in their private lives, they have ungodly things they're doing. And their message is they're turning the grace of God into lewdness. And in actuality, by doing this, they're actually denying the Lord. Now, what he's saying is that these men crept in unnoticed. He doesn't mean that they came in late after the meeting started and sat on the back row and nobody saw them. He's not talking about that. He means the distortion of the gospel, of what they're preaching, nobody noticed the distortion. Many of them were popular ministries. And what Jude says, he goes, the real issue is they have issues in their private life that they're wanting to come up with a doctrine of grace that makes it okay for them to live in sin. So they preach that doctrine, and not only are they covering up their own desire to live in sin, they're emboldening the people of God to be comfortable while sinning without repenting. He goes, this is horrible. They turn the gospel grace message into lewdness, which means when people hear their grace teaching, they feel comfortable to walk in lewdness or immorality or darkness. And they don't repent of it. They say, hey, the grace of God. I mean, I'm under grace. I can do what I want to do. He says, the grace of God is being offered to give us free forgiveness, for sure, but to empower us to walk with God with all of our heart, to love him, to connect with him. The grace of God is not to empower us to walk in sin. It's to empower us to walk free from sin. It's exactly opposite. He goes, the truth be known, these men, though they have a powerful presentation in their private lives, their doctrine of grace is actually a cover-up for the lifestyle they live that you don't even know about. And that's what it's rooted in, their wrong desires. Paragraph D. Now in this 12-part series, what I want to do is equip people for three things. To be clear messengers of the grace of God. I don't mean they'll be preaching on a microphone, but whether they're discipling one person or 10 people, or they're counseling one or two people, they have these clear sound bites where they can give short answers to distortion in people's thinking. So when people that they're talking to are discipling, they go, well, I can do this, the grace of God. They go, well, no, I see your sincerity, but here's what the Bible says. I want to equip our community to be able to give clear biblical answers without being intimidated. Again, many people, because of the momentum and cool popular people saying it, they get scared. They go, I don't want to be, out of the flow of what's popular, and they're calling me legalistic. And I just want to tip you off. Anytime the distorted grace message people want to shut you down, they just say legalism, and people just get afraid. Oh, no, no, that's not me. And I say, calm down. Don't buy it. It's all rhetoric. Go back to the Bible and take your stand and tenderly say the truth. Don't cower before that word, you're legalistic. And like, anything besides that. And it's the catchphrase, which means that you're preaching a gospel often that's requiring a response. And I want you to be confident. The gospel does require a response. Many levels of it. We don't earn our salvation by that response, but to walk in that glorious relationship of love with Jesus, with all of our heart to love him, it does require a response. One of the young people said, well, I don't want to say require. They were asking me a question. I go, why? They go, well, we're under grace. I go, no, you're confused. You're sweet, but you're confused. There are requirements in the grace of God. They went like, oh, he said the R word, requirement. I go, yeah. To walk in love, there are requirements. Not to earn anything, but to follow through in the relationship that we're committed to in the grace of God. That's to love Jesus with all of our heart. Number two, more than just being messengers, I want to give us a biblical basis to be confident in love before God, even in our weakness. But it's a confidence that's rooted in truth, because the distorted grace message makes people confident, but it's a presumptuous confidence. It's not true. Meaning when they stand before the Lord will say, I don't agree with the way you lived. And they go, well, I was confident. So confidence by itself is not enough. It has to be confidence rooted in truth. Number three, the first two points bring us to the third. We want a community that lives in victory over sin. I'm not saying that you won't have all your dark desires and emotions will go away. I'm saying that through proper teaching on the grace of God, we can face those dark emotions, those dark desires, and we can overcome them. Not that they all disappear, but we have the understanding and cooperation and grace to be able to face them and overcome them. They rise up again, we confront them, and we overcome them, but we can live an overcoming life. And it's not just an issue of walking free from sinful behavior. We want a vibrant spirit. We want to go on fascinated with Jesus. And so I put all of these together, and I find many people that proclaim this distorted grace message, they talk about liberty, but they're in bondage to their dark emotions. Many of them are spiritually bored with a dull spirit, and they're claiming grace. And I say, that false grace message is not empowering you to live with a vibrant heart. And we don't have to live dull and bored spiritually. We can live alive with fascination and with victory over sin. Paragraph E. Again, I'm just introducing the series, and I'm going to spend more time on page one than I will on the page two, three, and four. It's going to give you a snapshot after that. Here's some of the issues. This is just a sample. I have 12 issues. I could put 50 down. I'm talking about the nuances, the subtleties that people get confused by, the subtle issues that are in tension. And I want to equip you to be able to answer these. The answers are not so difficult. But we're going to look at them one by one. Again, these 12, I just pulled these out. I could have put 50 here. Number one, to know the difference between our legal position, what Jesus did for us on the cross, and our living condition, how we respond to what he did to us on the cross. Those are very different realities. Number two, to know the difference, or to know the how resting in the grace of God and striving out of the will of God and striving in the will of God, both of them are possible. There's a striving that's biblical. There's a striving that's non-biblical. How does this work with having zeal for God and sacrificing everything for love? How does that work with resting in grace? We're going to break that down. The third one, Jesus said it's a narrow road. He even said it's a difficult road. Then a couple chapters later in Matthew 11, he says it's an easy yoke. There's no burden. Is it a narrow and hard, or is it easy? Which is it? Number four, believers have the joy of the Lord, but believers have godly mourning. How can you have mourning when you have joy? Number five, guilt and shame. We want to overcome guilt and shame. There is no condemnation, but there is godly sorrow for our sin. Well, if I have godly sorrow, isn't that guilt? there is no condemnation, why is there sorrow? Number seven, what's the difference between condemnation and conviction? Number eight, how can we have all things in Christ but still be poor in the Spirit in need? How can we be in need if we have all things in Christ? Number 11, we have a free salvation, totally free, and we're secure in our salvation. But Paul warned that we would suffer loss on the last day. How could we suffer loss but have free salvation? What is it that we might lose if our salvation is secure and free, which it is? Number 12, and again, these are just a little snapshot of many other issues we want to address. But I don't want to just say them to you. I want to equip you to say little sound bites, little short phrases, 30, 60, 90 seconds, that you could answer these when they come up in your interaction with other believers and your discipling of younger believers. Number 12, God loves us equally. How do we have different measure of experience and different measure of rewards in eternity? We're equally loved, but our experience in God differs. All of us differ in it. How does that work? Top of page 2. Again, I'm wanting to stir you up, your interest in the subject. I'm wanting you to go, okay, I want to be able to answer these. And what I present in this 12-part series, I want you to challenge everything. If you can't see what I'm saying with your eyes in your own Bible, don't accept it. And then the question and answer times we're having after the sessions on Friday night, we're just letting anything go. It's an open mic. And so I'm encouraging you to even check out those question and answer times, because a lot of subtle tensions are brought forth and we work through them even there. Again, my point is to equip us as messengers, to equip us to walk in confidence with God, even in our weakness, and equip us to walk in victory over sin with a vibrant spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul gave a prophecy. Now, this prophecy has had some truth for 2,000 years of church history. But this prophecy will come to a crescendo in the generation the Lord returns. I mean, it will come to a high pitch. It will come to a great intensity. Here's the prophecy. The time will come when they, who's the they? Professed believers. People in the church. People numbered among the body of Christ. They go, are they sincere or insincere? Paul doesn't say that. He goes, I just want you to know, here's what you're going to find. They will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the word doctrine simply means teaching. You can use the words interchangeably. The reason I say that, some people say doctrine. Oh, I'm not into doctrine. I'm into Jesus. No, you're into doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. You're into Jesus' teaching. He goes, the day's coming. Of course, it was already happening in the early church, where people won't endure sound teaching. Endure means when the teacher preaches the word and the word makes demands on our life for response, they go, I don't want those demands. I want to find teachers who don't demand anything when they teach the Bible. And he goes on in this passage, you can read the whole context. He says, they'll look for teachers. I mean, they'll look everywhere. And now in the internet age, you find them anywhere. There's so many of them coming. Because if you preach, if your doctrine, your teaching makes no demands, boy, you can get a crowd a lot faster. But the goal isn't to get a crowd. I mean, we want a crowd in the sense that's mean more people love Jesus. But that's not the goal, to get a crowd into hearing your ministry. The goal is to be faithful witnesses of the truth. Well, the people, they can't endure any teaching that makes demands on them. Paul prophesied it. He goes, they want teaching that validates their sinful desires. And that's happening today. People will look anywhere for teachers that will make them feel comfortable while they're sinning without repenting. Now, I want to see people comfortable in their failure after they repent, to feel comfortable that God enjoys them even in their weakness, but they're repenting, they're warring against the thing they just stumbled in. They don't go to spiritual probation for a few months and then kind of sweat it out, and then they feel God's pleasure. Beloved, we can feel God enjoying us even in our weakness, but only if we're repenting and in their sincerity. He said, these guys will look for Bible teachers according to their desires. They will validate their sinful lifestyles with grace teaching. And I tell you, there's 1,000 of those teachers out there in the TV world, in the internet world. You can find them everywhere. He says, here's the problem. They have itching ears. Now, that's a funny phrase, itching ears. They're looking for teachers. That's the next phrase he says, if you read the whole context, because their ears itch. And they want to have teachers that satisfy their itching ears. Now, what does an itching ear mean? Well, think of having an itch, an irritating itch deep in your ear. It's like, ah, oh, I don't know if you've ever had that. And it's no relief. Like someone's talking to you, you're going like, give me it. In other words, it demands to be satisfied. So they have this irritation with the truth. So they're looking for teachers that will comfort them. They will satisfy that itch in them, but it's a false teaching. It's a distorted teaching. And they'll feel, okay, I can live in my immorality. I can spend all my money the way I want and spend my time the way I want and rest in the grace of God. He doesn't make demands on my time, my passions, my sexuality, my money. He makes no demands. He just stamps my passport. I go to heaven and I feel good about my ministry. Somebody scratch that itch, because this teaching that makes a demand is irritating. I don't want to go to that kind of place. So they turn their ears away from the truth and they start looking for people who say what they want to hear, not what the Bible says. And by the grace of God, as a spiritual family, we want to be faithful witnesses to the truth without ever yielding, no matter how unpopular it is, to people with itchy ears for a non-biblical grace message. I believe it's the greatest challenge in the church today is this issue. To say clearly and tenderly and boldly the true message and expose and resist the false message, particularly when it's growing in so much popularity. I mean, it's so cool to be into grace in that other way. And again, I've seen some of our own people here at IHOP, they'll run into that and they'll be shaken and they go, I want to be known as cool and free and in grace. I don't want them looking at me going, you're into legalism. You actually pray, you fast, and you have a schedule in your life. Oh my goodness, that can't be grace. That's disciplined. And that really shakes them up. And some of these young people, I look at them, I go, beloved, be bold. You're obeying the word of God. You're pursuing Jesus. I know, but they think I'm off. I go, don't worry about what they think. The one you love thinks you're on. His name is Jesus. Paragraph G. This is one of the most important points I can make in this session here. Again, we're giving just an overview of the 12 sessions, actually, and we're going to break these down in far more detail. But the first commandment, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus said this, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all of your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. The four areas of our human makeup, we are to love God in four different expressions. Now, I'm not going to break that down right now. I have on the internet, and it's free to anybody who wants it. I gave a 12-part series on this verse. Gave 12 teachings on it about 2 years ago where we break it down with a little bit of detail. And if that interests you, you can get it. But I encourage everybody to have at least a foundational understanding of the first commandment. I mean, it's the premier thing. God called it the first commandment. That's what God called it. Meaning it's the commandment that's the first priority to the Holy Spirit. It's the commandment he emphasizes first above every other commandment. It's the commandment that has the highest importance in the kingdom of God. Every other commandment comes behind this one. Here's my point. All doctrine, particularly the doctrine of grace, but all doctrine, all teaching, must be approached through the lens of the first commandment. If you study the doctrine of grace and it's detached from the call to walk with all of your heart and strength and love with God, if you detach it from the first commandment, you will get into a distorted grace message. It's not just all teaching is anchored in this first commandment. All ministry is. I mean, if you approach evangelism, world missions, church planning, the house of prayer, counseling, anything you want, feeding the poor, reaching the inner city, touching the high schools, if you disconnect even that ministry focus from the first commandment, you're going to get into distraction and distortion even in your ministry. This is the litmus test of genuine biblical teaching. It's anchored and rooted in the first commandment. And so when I hear a lot of grace teaching, it's talking about free forgiveness. Do anything you want because it's so free. No connection to being empowered to love God with all of our strength. I could tell you right then, that's a distorted teaching. Any grace teaching that does not help you love God with all of your strength. Now, I like all four of these words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, because Jesus said them. But this one phrase, strength, it's just, I pray that. Well, I pray all of these, but I go, Lord, I want to love you with all my strength, my time, my energy, my money, my mind, all of my ability. I want to love you. And Lord, show me where I can give more of my strength invested into the relationship with you. And over the years, I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years now. And over the years, he shows me areas where I was investing all of my strength, maybe in a season earlier in this one area, but I'm not in the same way. And I go, oh, Lord, I want to invest all my strength. So that's the question in which we approach the grace of God. How do we invest love with all of our strength? I don't want to love him half-hearted. I'm not looking for a grace message that leaves me disconnected, spiritually dull, spiritually bored, not invigorated, and not growing in love. That doesn't sound like a grace message to me, because it's not. It's a man-pleasing message using grace coming out of our Western culture. It really isn't a biblical message. We were created for love. We were created to be wholehearted in our love. When we're not wholehearted pursuing it, not attaining it, I haven't attained it, but pursue it, reaching, coming up short, reaching again, coming up short, reaching again, that's the place where your spirit is invigorated. When we cease to pursue wholeheartedness, we fall into spiritual boredom and spiritual dullness. We really do, and burnout. Here's the heart cry. Just see here, written here in this paragraph, paragraph G. Here's what I want to say to Jesus. What is yours is mine. What is mine is yours. And we relate to each other around the all. You know, he loves us with all of his strength. Oh, I love that. He loves me with all of his strength. I mean, look at the sky at night. Stars. I go, oh, you are so strong. You are so strong. Mike, I love you with all of my strength. Now, my all is a lot smaller than his all. My all is weak. It's frail. It's fragile. It's broken. But it's my all. And he says, let's bring the all together. Your all and my all. Let's do this. This aiming for the all changes your whole life. And a lot of folks, they approach grace without aiming to give their all. Jesus wants a relationship where we are loved and we love. We are loved and we love with all. With his all, our all, together. I mean, that is really exciting way to live. That's New Testament Christianity. Paragraph H, John 14, verse 15 to 23. Now, this is the passage where Jesus defines what it means to love God. Just like the first commandment passage and this one, these two passages, I believe, are the two most important passages to understand the grace message in terms of where we're going in the grace message. It's more than getting our passport stamped for free. And by the way, we do get our passport stamped for free. We go to heaven for free. I love it. I love the free stamp. I love it. I couldn't pay it no matter what the price was. It's free and it's forever, and I love that part. But I want to enter into that love dynamic in a greater way with all of my strength, not part of my strength. Now here, I think this is one of the most important verses, passages I mean, in order to understand the biblical grace message. Again, if you have a grace message that's not anchored to the first commandment and not rooted in this definition of love, you have a distorted grace message. You really do. Here's what Jesus says. He says the same thing twice. He defines love in context to a spirit of obedience. And I tell you, Jesus is the only one qualified to define love, what it means to love God. Nobody else is qualified to define what it means to love God besides him. Well, he says the same thing twice, but each time he gives a different promise. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you obey my commands. Then he promises, by the way, I'm praying and the Father's going to give you a divine helper on the inside of you called the Holy Spirit. He will help you to love me with obedience. Now, it's interesting. Jesus introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit in context to helping us love God with obedience. A lot of people talk about they love the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They mean healing, or they mean manifestation in meetings, or they mean other things. And I love healing, and we're very deeply committed to healing. But the premier ministry of the Holy Spirit in this context is to give us a divine help on the inside that we could grow in love in a spirit of obedience. That's why the Spirit's given. It's not the only reason. But that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Yes, we operate in those other things, and I greatly value those other things. But often the Holy Spirit ministry is separated from the ability to help us love with obedience. So I want to do both. I want to love with obedience. I want to heal the sick, cast out devils, release the power of God, spirit of conviction. I want it all. We don't have to pick. Verse 23, he says the same thing, but now he gives a different promise. He says, if you love me, you obey me. But this time he says, and if you do, I'll do more. I mean, something beyond giving you the helper on the inside. Verse 23, he goes, the Father and I, we will make our abode with you. We'll come to you. He's talking about his manifest presence, meaning we will experience more. Beloved, if we obey God in a spirit of love God with the spirit of obedience, we get the divine helper to help us, verse 16, and we feel more, we experience more, verse 23. I want to experience everything God will give the human spirit in this age. I don't want a grace message that stamps my passport and leaves me spiritually bored and spiritually dull. I want to feel and experience God to the full capacity that we can. Paragraph I. One more thing I want to make H. When he said, he that obeys me, I mean, he loves me, keeps my commandment. The premier teaching, the commandment of Jesus, is the Sermon on the Mount. All of his commandments were not there, but the most comprehensive presentation of what Jesus would call my commandments is the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. Meaning we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's the pursuit of that expresses love to Jesus. That's why we're working through the Sermon on the Mount in a series. That is the most practical guide to walking in love with Jesus. Paragraph I. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And that means the grace of God was manifest historically through Jesus' death and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The grace of God was appeared, meaning made available to the human race. But here's what the grace of God teaches. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. When we experience the grace of God, all ungodly, lustful desires do not disappear. But he shows us those ungodly dark emotions, and he urges us to deny them. He won't deny them for us. I've heard people say, they get confused, well, Jesus did everything on the cross for us. I go, no, that's not a true statement, unless you say it right. He did everything on the cross that provided salvation and your new legal position as a new creation in Christ, receiving the gift of righteousness. Yes. He did everything to make a way for you to be fully forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and received by God. He didn't do everything. He won't repent for you. He won't read your Bible for you. He won't give your money for you. He won't take out the trash for you. He won't do anything like that for you. He made a way, our legal position. He did everything. But some people, when they get to their living condition, their living experience, they say, well, I don't want to exert effort because then I'm doing something. I go, it's biblical to do something. Well, he did it all. Yes, your legal position, he did it all. But there's more to the relationship than your legal position. There is a response called love, and he will help you. He will empower you. He will motivate you. He will enlighten you, but you have to choose, and he won't choose it for you. Well, the grace of God teaches us to deny worldly lusts. Dark emotions rise in us as born-again believers. We have to deny them if we're inspired by grace. Some people say, no, grace means we do what we want to do, and it's all free. We can't do anything anyway. He did everything for us. Yes, he did everything for us in making a way for us to be accepted by God and receive the Spirit. But we have to respond and deny sinful lust, etc., etc. Number two, Roman number two. The distortion of the grace of God, two major ways. How is the grace of God distorted? The distorted grace message. Number one, by people seeking to earn God's love and favor. And millions are seeking to earn it. They pray and fast to earn God's favor so God will like them. No, that's truly legalism. We don't pray and fast to motivate God to like us. We pray and fast because he likes us for free and forever. Praying and fasting is on the other side. We do that to experience more. Not to motivate him, but so that we experience more of what is freely given to us. The second distortion is the half-hearted response. So one group has a distorted grace message by trying to get people to earn God's favor. Another group has a distorted grace message by not calling them to wholehearted love, but validating their half-hearted pursuit of God. In both ways, we can receive the grace of God in vain. Did you know you can receive God's grace in vain? Meaning you could be born again and receive it, but it not produce the fruit that God intended for it to produce. The fruit that the grace of God is to produce in us, it's to make us confident in God, even in our weakness. Where we run to him, not from him when we stumble. We have confidence that he enjoys us as sincere believers, even in our weakness. Oh, that's glorious. We don't put ourselves in spiritual probation for 3 months when we sin. We confess our sin. We come right to him. We war against it. We push delete and we stand with confidence. You love me. You delight in me. Oh, here I am, your beloved. It's a wonderful way to live. Now, some people have walked with God for decades and they don't ever get to that confidence. The grace of God is being cut short and in vain partly in their life. But another group is exactly the opposite. It doesn't motivate them to love God with all their strength, to give their all to him in the relationship. Paragraph B. Now I'll just barely mention this and we'll spend a part of a whole session on this, just a part of a session, but more than the 90 seconds here. Probably every day over the last 6 months, I've heard somebody use the word striving. I don't know, it's kind of a new word floating around out in the body of Christ and all the social networking. And here's how it goes. I don't want to strive. And that is biblical if you mean one thing, and that's non-biblical if you mean another thing. It depends on what you mean when you say it. And I've said that to about, 10 or 15 of them, and they go like, well, isn't striving always wrong? I go, absolutely not. If you're striving to earn God's love, that's bad. If that's what you mean, don't strive. But the Word of God, I'm talking about the Bible, Jesus, Paul the Apostle. Striving is also used meaning to put effort into the relationship, that the relationship would grow. Striving in that way, meaning I'm bringing all of my strength into the relationship because I want the love relationship to increase. I want to give my all to him. That's an expression of love. Now, you can ask just about any lady who's married to a man. You say, hey, what do you think about it if he doesn't put any effort in the relationship? You're going to get a pretty consistent answer. That's not good. Well, he just wants to receive. He doesn't want to give. That's the problem. He doesn't want to respond. Well, in our relationship with Jesus, we receive free salvation. But now that we received it, he wants us to give our love to him. It matters to him. He wants, that's an expression of love. That's not an anathema. That's not legalism. He longs to receive from us our love, our devotion. It's weak, it's frail, but he's so kind. He goes, oh, I love it when you love me. So he gives so much to us. Beloved, we even give to him. We give our love to him. We give our obedience to him. We give our loyalty to him, and it moves him. He doesn't say, how dare you give love to me, you legalist? Stop giving love to me. Just receive. Like, he wouldn't say that. He'd say, receive all my riches to motivate you to give all of your strength. Well, Jesus, we'll look at this in another session, but in Luke 13, he exhorted us to strive to enter the narrow gate. And what he means is exert effort. And the exerting effort, not all of it, but much of it is the exerting of effort to renew our mind. Because our spirit is made new the day we're born again. We're a new creation in Christ. Instantly, the day we're born again. But our mind still has dark thoughts. And our emotions have dark feelings. So we put effort to bring our mind in submission to the Word of God, to bring our thoughts into captivity to God's Word. That takes effort. We read the Word and our mind goes distracted, then we pull it back, and then it goes distracted, then we don't get it, then we want to give up, and then we want to do other things. And we put effort in the relationship that our mind would be renewed so that the free love He has for us, we would be able to give ourselves and our strength more fully to Him. Well, we'll look at that at another session. Top of page 3 and 4. And I'm just going to give the briefest on 3 and 4. The reason, because I just want to give you the snapshot, the roadmap. Not try to break this down, but I want you familiar with where we're going in this series. Kind of the premier verse. If I had to pick one little passage that said the most in one passage, I would probably pick, there'd be a couple that I'd have to work through, but 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. The premier statement. Anyone that's in Christ is a brand new creation. The old things have passed, the new things have come. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh my goodness, you can't get higher than that. B, I identify 4 things that passed away, fully and instantly passed away, related to your legal position, not your living condition, your legal position. Paragraph C, I identify 4 things that are yours the day you're born again, instantly, fully, freely, forever. The day you're born again, God accepts you and He enjoys you. The day you're born again, you can use the name of Jesus. You have authority to release the works of God, to bind the works of the devil. All fantastic. The day you're born again, the indwelling spirit. Anyway, we have 4 negatives that go away the day we're born again, 4 positives. We'll break those down later because there's more to them than just a casual glance. But I would like you to get familiar with those 4 things. But these describe our legal position. What is ours before God the day we're born again? Now the challenge is to walk these out in our living condition day by day. Paragraph D. When you think of the gospel of grace, the good news, there's 3 tenses. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Past, present, future. 3 tenses in which we experience our salvation. our legal position, what we receive the day we're born again, we have to be taught in that and trained in that, where we know what our benefits and privileges and power are, what's available to us for free the day we're born again. We call that our legal position. Sanctification, which is a fancy word for holiness or purity, means a little more than that, but that's good for now. That's what many refer to as your living condition. These are terms I've used for 40 years. I was taught these when I was 16, 17, 18 years old. I've heard these terms from many, many people. These are not my terms. The goal is to understand the difference between the two. Most of the distortion on the grace of God comes from people confusing these two. They think their living condition is the same as their legal position. That Jesus did everything for them in their legal position, so now they think Jesus repents for them and reads the Bible for them. They go, well, I know he doesn't really, but didn't he do everything for me? So why am I doing anything? And isn't that wrong? And how's that work? And I go, you know, there's clear passages in the Bible that make this clear. Let's look at Roman numeral 4. There's three responses, and again, you read this on your own, but I just want to highlight, and because I'm going to refer to it through the 12 sessions, three responses that must be corrected. Number one, there's the legalistic believer. Millions. And it's a real problem. It's a real distortion. I mean, they love God, but they never have confidence in his presence. They're always trying to prove to God how sincere they are to give God a reason to love them. It's a disaster. I mean, it's horrible. They stay stuck. They're born again, but they're stuck their whole life. Because when they sin, they run from God instead of to God, because they think he's going to beat them up when they run to him. They go, let me get cleaned up. I'll see you in a few months. Disaster. Paragraph B. I have just a sentence on legalism and grace, and you can read that on your own. But in essence, legalism is you think your commitment motivates God to be committed. Grace, God's commitment motivates you to be committed. It's exactly opposite. You can read that a little bit on your own. The second type of response that needs to be corrected, paragraph C, is the lukewarm believer. The lukewarm believer in Jesus, he really clearly addresses these born-again believers. I mean, they have the gift of righteousness. They have the indwelling spirit. They stand in the grace of God in their legal position. But in verse 17, Revelation 3, he addresses not their legal position, their living condition. He says, yes, all the wealth of grace is yours, but the way you're responding, you're wretched. You're miserable. He's talking about their response. He's not saying I don't love you, and he's not saying you're not born again. He goes, your response is miserable to me. Now, verse 17, here's what they said. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. From their legal position, that would be a true confession. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about their living condition, and that's where many people make the confusion. They are rich in what they receive before him in their legal position, but their response, they're miserable. Their response is so half-hearted. They're so carnal. And Jesus says in verse 19, I just want you to highlight this verse and we'll spend a half a session on it. I call it the 5-point model of how Jesus applies the grace of God. Look, all five in one verse. He goes, I love you, the revelation of love. I do love you. He goes, you're half-hearted, but I love you more than you know. I rebuke you because I love you so much. I'm pointing out your blind spots. I chasten you. I will even let circumstances happen that will discipline you to wake you up because you're not taking the rebuke. Because I love you. I'm not rejecting you. When I correct you, I'm correcting you because I love you so much. This is all grace. Zealous. He goes, I want you to press in. I want you on fire. I want you exerting all of your strength in the relationship. I don't want you passive. I want you on fire and zealous, pouring your all. And I want you to repent, meaning follow through with action, not just attitude. I want follow through on this. These five things are spoken by Jesus. Now you know Jesus understood the new covenant, right? I've heard people say, well, I'm the new covenant. I go, well, Jesus really gets the new covenant, and Jesus really gets grace, and Jesus really gets the Bible. And this is what he said after the resurrection to the church. Let's look at top of page 4, paragraph E, the third response that needs correction is the confused believer. We got the legalistic believer, they're trying to earn it. We got the lukewarm believer, they're half-hearted. Now we got the confused. They are swayed by whoever gave the last argument. I mean, if some of them are in the room right now, they're leaving here, oh man, this is the right thing. They'll go watch a TV program with some guy opposite, and they'll think, oh, I got to get Mike Bickle this teaching because Mike's off. And then they'll come Friday night, and then they'll go, oh, they got to send Mike's teaching to the guy on the TV program because he's off. They go back and forth, back and forth. And here's what Paul said about them in Ephesians 4. He said they're carried away by every wind of teaching. Instead of the word doctrine, put teaching. They hear a new teaching, it's like a wind that tips their boat over. They go, oh, I'm confused because that's opposite of what the other guy said on channel 8, you know. Here's channel 10, it's different. And then the new guy, then they hear another teaching, then the boat gets tipped the other way. Paul says, you don't have to be tipped over by every wind that tips your boat over. Why don't you learn the Bible? Learn the Bible. I don't mean become a Bible scholar, the fundamental principles of grace. So when somebody says something opposite of the word, you have confidence in your spirit, and you can tenderly and in love address it. Roman numeral 4, I just want to make the point A and B. I just want to tell you this. Romans 3-8, say to yourself, Romans 3-8, the most complete presentation of the gospel of grace. So whatever else you do, in the months and years ahead, you have to learn Romans 3-8. Just say, okay, just to yourself, I got to learn this. Okay, I'm determined to learn Romans 3-8. We're going to address not every point, but the major points of Romans 3-8 in this series. It's critical. B, but the premier chapter on personal transformation, how to have a vibrant spirit, walk in freedom from sin. The sin does not all disappear, but we can overcome those dark emotions, those dark impulses. Romans 6 is critical. The main chapter, Romans 6. So I want you to say, okay, Romans 3-8, but the middle chapter 6, okay. I got to get all these, Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, but I got to get Romans 6 especially. Well, you got to get it all. So just decide in your heart, I'm going to learn Romans 6. It's the most important chapter in the Bible on personal transformation, giving the details. Now, almost 40 years ago, I was about 16, 17 years old, something like that, 18. I heard a guy say that. I was in a Bible study. He got up and said, Romans 6, the most important chapter of personal transformation. Wow, I never even heard of Romans 6. And I said, okay. Are you sure? You know, I thought, and the guy goes, he didn't teach on it. He just said, the most important. Wow. I thought, well, I need transformation. I got enough sin in my life. This would be a great chapter. This is the chapter I've been looking for. So I go out. Guy stops me on the way to the car. Hey, how you doing? And we're talking about the Bible. And he, hey, what's your favorite chapter? I go, Romans 6. Have you ever read it? No. But I guarantee it's my favorite chapter. Well, maybe I ought to read it once. Oh, it's got to be. It's personal transformation. That's the biggie. That's the chapter I need. I love Romans 6. Almost bought a bumper sticker with Romans 6 on it. I just made that up, but I didn't really. And so I was so excited. Here's what I did. I go home. Romans 6. I open it up. I read it. I don't understand one word. I said, this is the most confusing thing I've ever read in my life. I said, if this is the most important chapter, and it's the most confusing thing I've ever read, I'm in trouble. Well, I'm only saying that to say this. When I tell you Romans 6, don't do what I did. Go home and they go, wow, and they go, ugh. Because we're going to break it down line by line, I believe, in a way that will make sense to you. I wish I would have had that guy sit down because I almost gave up. I said, forget it. I'll never get it. Well, I was wrong. I got it. So there's three principles that Paul makes clear in Romans 6. And we're not going to look at it now, but just say them. We're going to say them probably every one of the 12 sessions. There's the knowing principle, paragraph C. There's things we have to know. There's the resisting principle. There's things we have to say no to. And then paragraph E, there's the pursuing principle. There's things we have to go after. Some people say, I just want to know the truth, and that's all. Others focus on resisting the bad stuff. Others focus on pursuing the right things. Beloved, all three principles must come together in our response. And we'll look at that later, but I just wanted to throw it out there to you. Amen and amen. Let's stand. The gospel of grace. I'm just excited to teach the thing, just to go through it again. I'm saying, Lord, this is so fun. I love you. I love your word. Well, I'm going to invite anybody that would like prayer to come forward. If you want prayer related to this message, you're saying, you know, I want to get touched by this. I'm a messenger of this grace message. I know I'm a messenger of it. Because the forerunner messenger and this, they go together. You can't do the forerunner without this foundation. Or maybe you're saying, I just need prayer for healing in my body or an issue I want somebody to agree with. Anybody that wants prayer, I want to invite you to go ahead and come forward under these lines. It could be a prayer of rededication. It can be a prayer for healing, anything you want. Now I'm going to invite the rest of you, because our ministry team is the whole body. If you love Jesus, whether you're visiting or you're a local, if you love Jesus, you can pray for people. I'm going to invite a bunch of you to come up. Just pray for 2-3 people. Take a minute a person. I'd like everyone to be prayed for several times. Just take 2-3 minutes. Go ahead and come on up and pray for 1 or 2 people. Father, we thank you. Oh, we love your word. We love your presence. We ask you to release your power even now. Invigorate the heart. Mark people's spirit. Heal bodies right now in Jesus' name. Amen.